Well, good evening. You picked a good night to come. We're going to start a new book this evening. We're in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a book with a lot of interesting accounts, and so a lot of people are familiar with it. It makes for great sermons. I mean, there's a lot of good practical examples and a lot of great accounts of great men and women of God. But, you know, the theme of the book of Judges is really Israel's failure to receive God's promises. So the book sort of starts out on a bummer. It's sort of like, oh, and by the way, Israel never really received all of God's promises and blessings because they didn't obey God completely. To the degree that they obeyed God, they received God's blessings. To the degree that they didn't, they missed out on God's blessings. I'm going to give you a little bit of background, and then we'll pray, and we'll get into our study in chapter 1. But first, let's talk about the author of this book. The writer of the seventh book of the Bible is believed to be Samuel the prophet. Samuel the prophet, you're probably familiar with Samuel. He was also a judge of Israel. It's generally accepted that he was the one that compiled the majority of this book's content. That is, he didn't write all of the material, he compiled it. Clearly, the records of these events that predate him were recorded by several unknown sources. And it, as is common with many of the books of the Bible that span a number of lifetimes, there's one author or editor that collects all of the historical narratives and compiles them. And that is the case with this book of Judges. He compiled the historical narratives with a moral commentary. A moral commentary within a chronological framework. That is, he took all of the historical narratives, compiled them together with lessons, practical lessons, which are actually more important than the history, within a chronological framework. That is, he tried to give us some history, but more importantly, he tried to give us some moral teaching, some instruction. Now, these were woven together in a single composition in the form in which the book of Judges now exists. Now, Samuel himself was the last of the judges. We won't really get to Samuel's story until we get to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. But Samuel was the last of the judges that were sent by the Lord to deliver the Israelites from their oppressors. Now, when you hear the word judges, you're probably thinking someone in a courtroom. And to a certain degree, that was true, but they weren't really magistrates. These judges were temporary regional deliverers, not strong national leaders like Moses and Joshua, but regional deliverers. And their authority only extended over portions of the land, and some of them were contemporaneous, or they were alive at the same time. So there's a lot of overlapping history here. Remember that the point is not to recount history alone, but rather to give us a moral commentary. That is an application which we can apply to our lives. Now, they were primarily leaders in times of war who administered justice to the people. Their authority provided for the want of a central government during these times of national distress. So we're going to read of a number of different accounts in different parts of Israel throughout the Promised Land. And we'll learn of a number of different judges. But Samuel provided an administrative government to the south eventually. He sort of provided not a kingship, but the beginning of a centralized government. But it was only really in the south at that time. In fact, while he was establishing an administrative government in the south, Samson, contemporaneous to Samuel, Samson was battling the Philistines. So a lot of these accounts happen at the same time, or they overlap. Samuel finally established his authority as a judge over all of Israel and a prophet, only to see it abused by his sons. As a result, Israel responded to their abuse by demanding a king after the custom of the surrounding nations. And then Samuel was called by the Lord to anoint Saul, the first king of Israel, who was later succeeded by David. So what the book of Judges does is takes us from the time of Moses and Joshua, where he had a strong national leadership, through regional leadership and different times of distress, right up until the point and the time when Samuel anoints King Saul, the predecessor of King David. And then, of course, we get into the books of the kings. So it's a wonderful history that we're going to study over the next few months. Now let's talk a little bit about the book. the date, the style, the subject of the book. The book of Judges was composed during Saul's reign, or perhaps at the very beginning of David's, but certainly it started to be composed by Samuel while Saul was king. That would date this book at around 1,000 years before Christ, roughly, somewhere between 1,050 and 1,000 years before Christ. Now, the first 16 chapters and the following appendix make this clear. When you look at the account of the history, you can figure out when it was being written very clearly. Certain events have already taken place and are being recorded, and certain events had not yet been not yet taken place, and it had not yet happened, and so that's how we date the book. It was clearly written sometime after the ark was taken captive by the Philistines, which we'll see in Judges chapter 18. And it covers about 320 years in one of the most disappointing periods of Israel's history, from about 1375 to 1055 BC. Now, it's called the Book of Judges because it contains a history of Israel's deliverance by those that bore that title. It was not written just to provide, as I've already said, it is not written just to provide a historical narrative of Israel and its greatest leaders. In fact, it was written, as I've said already, as a moral commentary. And so that's how we're going to study this book. That's how I'm going to teach it. And it uses Israel's history to provide religious warning and instruction. So you don't have to try too hard as a teacher to make practical application with this book. For example, the life of Samson. We study the life of Samson. We're not so concerned with the history of Samson as we are concerned with the lifestyle of Samson and how we can apply those lessons to our hearts. That's true of Gideon and all of the other judges as well. Now, it proclaims the whole truth about Israel's many failures to keep God's law and to obey his law. And so if you've ever had any failure in your life, of course we all have, you'll be able to relate to this book. It teaches that disobedience and rebellion against God will bring severe consequences. And it becomes a motivator to live properly. The key verse, which is written twice in this book, in Judges 17:6 and 21:25, is, "Everyone did as he saw fit." Everyone did as he saw fit. Does that sound like a time in which we live? We live at a time where that's really the motto of the age, isn't it? Everyone does whatever they want to. Live and let live. Unfortunately, now it's gotten so bad that it's not live and let live. It's don't you dare tell me not to live a certain way. And you don't have a right to live if I say you don't have a right to live. And now it's turned around on people of faith, where we're now the persecuted ones, because for years it was live and let live. And now it's become, you're not allowed to live or to think differently than I am, or you're persecuting me. You're being prejudiced. You're discriminating against me because you don't believe what I think you should believe. And that's where we've ended up. But I'll move on from that. This book also demonstrates the Lord's faithfulness. Let's not just get caught up in man's failure, because this book also demonstrates the Lord's faithfulness to deliver Israel from their enemies through repentance. Amen. And isn't that true that when we fail, the glorious truth of repentance is that we ask God for forgiveness, we are forgiven, and we are restored. Amen. So that message is loud and clear in this book. You see, the people in their history during the time of Judges would enter a stage of rebellion and idolatry. And the Lord would send foreign nations or tribes to oppress them. And then the people would cry out in repentance. Oh, that our nation would do so, right? The people would cry out in repentance to the Lord for deliverance, and then the Lord would raise up judges or good leaders. You see, I don't believe we're going to see good leadership in our nation and in our world until the people cry out to God to provide it. Sooner or later, something will happen. I mean, I say God forbid, but whatever God wants, I really should say. Sooner or later, something in our nation is going to happen, whether it's increased riots like we've seen this week in Baltimore. God forbid we see more of that. Or more foreign attacks on U.S. soil, which they seem like they're preventing one of these every couple of weeks. I mean, God forbid one of them actually happens, but, you know, if it does, something like that. Or more trouble overseas at our embassies or in other nations or against our citizens, which is happening on a regular basis. Things will get to a point where eventually, I believe, like the book of Judges, our nation will finally say, oh my goodness, where are the leaders? Right? Did you hear the people crying out in Baltimore this week? I mean, so many people were saying, where's the leadership? And I wanted to answer them. I wanted to say, nowhere. Because you pushed out God. You push out God. You push out good, godly leadership. But sooner or later, I hope, I pray for our nation. We'll cry out and ask for good, godly leadership, and God will provide it. He will hear and heal our land if we turn from wickedness, if we cry out and ask God to heal our land. But I think it's going to take, I mean, I may be wrong, but I think it's going to take something very drastic for that to happen. But I pray that when or if it happens, as a people, we will respond properly. And so this book is very timely for us as a nation. So the people would cry out in repentance to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord would raise up judges to rally the people to defeat their enemies. The people would enter another stage of rebellion and idolatry when that leader passed from the scene. And the cycle of oppression and deliverance would be repeated all over again. History repeating itself. You know, this theme of sin, punishment, repentance, deliverance runs 7 times throughout this book. And you guys who've studied the Word here on Wednesday nights know that number 7, it's a number of completion, of perfection. It's something that God uses to get our attention. And so the number 7 shows a complete or reoccurring rejection of God and disobedience. And so that's what that number represents. And if you're wondering whether we can trust this book, I'll point out that Luke and the author of Hebrews attest to the historicity of this book, that is, that it is accurate and considered history by the New Testament writers. And before we get started, and we're just going to pray in a second, you know, the book of Judges is divided into 3 sections. We're going to be in just the first section this evening. There's an introduction, and this introduction connects it with the previous narrative in Joshua. The writer Samuel went out of his way to connect the two, understanding that they were compiling the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, a single work that consisted of multiple books written over a period of time by different authors inspired by the Holy Spirit. So there is a connection that's intentional, and that goes from chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 3. And then we get into the fun part of this book, which we'll start actually, I think, next week, the history of the 13 judges. The history of the 13 judges. And depending on whether you count certain judges or not, it's about 13 judges. And that goes from chapter 3, latter part of chapter 3, to chapter 16. And finally, we'll get to this historical appendix, which has no connection. It's almost like Judges 2.0. It's actually not connected to the previous part of the book at all, but it's an appendix that gives us 2 accounts, which we'll get to in a number of weeks, that have to do with the history of Israel, taking place during that same time period. So that's our introduction. That's the information that will help you to understand where we're going in this study. And I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to help us to make application from God's Word this evening as we look at the introduction to the book of Judges. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we do have this opportunity to study this historical book. This book that really is a part of your Word speaking to our hearts about the benefits and the blessings of obedience versus the curses and the punishments of disobedience. Help us, Lord, to respond by being obedient and being blessed. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I always like to start a book with a little bit of an introduction to help you understand the history and the information behind it. Having done that, let's get into our study this evening. We are, of course, in Judges chapter 1, verse 1. And we read that after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" And the Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." You know, they start off pretty well. They do. Right after Joshua's death, they do a good thing. You know, they inquire of the Lord. That every time Israel inquires of the Lord, anytime we inquire of the Lord, that is, ask God for direction, he will lovingly and faithfully provide it. Have you ever noticed that we only get into trouble, or let's put it this way, we only get lost when we don't stop and ask for directions? Or you're GPS is on the fritz, not working properly. Or the service you're using tells you to make a left turn into a lake, you know? You have to look and ask for directions. They did. And as long as they do that and follow them, they're going to be blessed. And of course, that's how they start out. It doesn't end that way, but it starts out that way. They inquired of the Lord after Joshua's death concerning attacking the remaining Canaanites, for there were still enemies in the land. Now Joshua had led them to victory in their conquest of Canaan and divided their territory among the tribes. That's mentioned here as a recap. But there were still very large areas of land to be conquered by the Israelites. We learned that in Joshua chapter 13. There were still large areas of land that they needed to conquer. They needed to finish the job. So the Lord called the tribe of Judah, one of the larger tribes, to go first and assured them of victory. Isn't it a wonderful thing when God calls you to do something? You know, there are things that God will call you to do that he hasn't called anyone else to do. Is that exciting? I really should be. Whether you're called to work with our youth or to organize fellowships with young adults or to bring teams on the mission field, or to organize the teams that do the work around here and operations, or teach our children in Sunday school, or minister to the women, or minister to the men, or teach on a Sunday. You realize that if God has called you to do that, like Judah, he's given you a specific call. How exciting, how wonderful to be called by God to do a work. Amen? Do we respond with excitement and enthusiasm knowing that God didn't choose somebody else? Or is your response, oh, like Moses, find somebody else. I can't talk. I can't do this. I would encourage you not to be reluctant in the call of God. Jonah was reluctant. Didn't work out real well for him. There were many reluctant people in the Bible. Some of them did well, some of them not so well. But those that stood up and said, like Jeremiah, woe to me if I don't preach the word of the Lord. You know, he had a really tough ministry. When Jesus' ministry became extremely difficult, people started to think, maybe he's Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah's ministry was so challenging. Whatever the case may be, I want to encourage you that you have a special and unique call from God. And that was true for the tribe of Judah. Now, the tribes of Judah and Simeon allied together to conquer their remaining territory. In verses 3 through 7, we see the victories of Judah and Simeon. We read in verse 3 that then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. Isn't that wonderful? They said, hey, listen, we've been called by the Lord to do something wonderful. You want to join in? You want to help out? You know, when someone in our leadership team comes to you and says, hey, you know what? Have you prayed about ministering in the children's ministry? Have you prayed about ministering to our youth? Have you prayed about helping out in operations? It's not because they're trying to guilt you into working. It's not that at all. They have received so much blessing that they've just decided, you know what? I shouldn't keep this to myself. And that's Judah. Recognizing their call, they say, you know what? This call, it's such a wonderful call. I don't want to do it all by myself. I want to share it with my brother. And so they reach out to the Simeonites. We continue to read. It says there, when Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. And it was there that they found Adonai Bezek, or the Lord of Bezek, and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. It's pretty brutal. But then, what did Adonai Bezek say? You might think, well, that's brutal. Why did they do that? Listen to what the guy himself said. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. And they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. Interesting. That doesn't mean that he necessarily died that minute, but he died at some point after that. So why they would do this? Well, cutting someone's thumbs off and their big toes meant they wouldn't be able to walk and they really wouldn't be able to work. They were reduced to begging. They had no ability to work or to do anything. It debilitated the person to the point where they were completely dependent on everyone else. It was the most humbling thing they could do. Putting him to death would have been far more merciful. But they didn't. They did to him what he had done to 70 others. Had them sort of hanging out, that is, in the area of his table, is living off the garbage. And isn't that interesting that God brought the judgment against him that he deserved? And then we see here that Judah and Simeon were victorious against the city of Jerusalem. Now, I want to clarify this because I've told you before that the city of Jerusalem was not conquered until the time of David. The city of Jerusalem, or the area around the city of Jerusalem, included Jerusalem proper, which we know it to be today, and parts of the city that were not necessarily in the old city. In fact, part of Jerusalem was in the area of Benjamin, and part of it was in the area of Judah. It was right there on the border. And so they were able to conquer parts of it, but the stronghold they were never able to conquer, because as most of you know, it's a walled city. So let me explain. We read in verse 8 that the men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it, and they put the city to the sword and set it on fire. We know from a later verse, which we'll get to in a few minutes, that that simply meant that they were able to destroy and set on fire the portion around the stronghold, not the stronghold itself. And that might be a little confusing to some of you. Well, they burned that portion of the city, but the stronghold of the Jebusites remained until the time of David. Now, Judah and Simeon conquered other areas as well, which are mentioned in verse 9. It says, after that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, living in the hill country, the Negev, and the western foothills. So they didn't stop. They just kept going, taking out their enemies, as the Lord had called them to do. And then we're told a story which we know already because we studied it in Joshua 15, verses 13 through 19. It's verbatim, pretty much, what we studied in Joshua. But I'll mention it again. The reason it's told again is because it's mentioning Caleb, who is the hero of the tribe of Judah. And so the writer, Samuel, chooses to recount this because within the tribe of Judah, during the conquest, there was no greater hero at that time than Caleb. One of the two good spies, one of the two good explorers, a man who stood up and said, give me the land of the giants. And so we read in verse 10 about him and about his family. Regarding the tribe of Judah, they advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated, and these are the giants we mentioned before, Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. And from there they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksah in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Now Othniel, who is one of the judges, by the way, and we'll get to this in chapter 3. He's not one of the judges yet, but he will be. Obviously a great man of God. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And so Caleb gave his daughter Aksah to him in marriage. And one day, when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And when she got off her donkey, Caleb said to her, what can I do for you? So that's her father, really. She replied, do me a special favor. Since you have given me the land in the Negev, that is the desert, give me also springs of water. And then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. Now this account, again, we've already been over this, so I'll just mention briefly, this is mentioned to recount the hero of the tribe of Judah. They didn't want to leave it out. They wanted to bring it up again. You know what? Stories about heroes are told over and over again for obvious reasons. They're inspiring. See, Caleb and his family conquered Hebron and received their inheritance. They are a shining example. Even against the backdrop of the tribe of Judah, this is one family that stood up and received everything God had for them. And there were other families. There were families that stood up and received everything God had for them. But sadly, there were whole tribes that receive very little of what God had for them. So if you want to aspire to greatness in the kingdom of God, then you want to follow the example of Caleb, who stood up in his 80s and said, nothing's going to stop me from receiving everything God has for me. Amen. So you're never too old to receive all that God has for you. What a wonderful example Caleb is. As I've mentioned, Hebron was the most challenging area within Judah to conquer, and he took it. It was named the city of Arba, after the ancestor of Anak, the father of the Anakites, the father of the giants. Caleb drove out and defeated three of the giant descendants of Anak. This was a wonderful story, a wonderful historical account. These were the giants in the land that had terrified the Israelites back in Numbers 13 and 14. And they mentioned Deborah, which was another challenging area within Judah to conquer. And we saw that story of him promising his daughter, Aksa, to the man that would attack and conquer Debir. And Othniel, a relative of Caleb, not necessarily his immediate brother, but a relative of Caleb, took the city, married his daughter, and then we saw that Aksa certainly seems to have inherited the chutzpah of her father, because when it came down to her needing spring, she had no problem just sort of, you know, sent her husband, go ask my father for a field. So she gets the field and has no irrigation. So she goes, gets on her donkey, goes and gets in her father's face and says, oh, by the way, give me the springs. It must have run in the family. And then we read of Moses' in-laws. So we're doing a lot of housekeeping here, learning about different groups of people. But in verse 16, we read that the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms, and that's a reference to Jericho, by the way, with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Now, it's interesting because they were Bedouins. Bedouins are those that sort of travel through the desert. They're comfortable living that way. There are people that live that way today in the Middle East. Bedouins living in tents, traveling like nomads, you know. And these people, they were Midianites, Kenites, if you will, and they loved to live that way, so they just chose to move into the south of Israel to live among the Judah, the tribe of Judah, and that there was a lot of desert there, and so we're told that there. And then in verses 17 through 18, we're given another bit of information about Judah and Simeon. Love the fact that these tribes come together and just really get it done. By the way, that's a good way to get it done. When God calls you to do something, don't try to do it alone. Look for someone else who might be called to work alongside you and work together. And that's a good example. Verse 17, when the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath, they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah, or destruction. And the men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city within its territory. And as I've talked to Richie Sparta about this, you know, there were these Philistine cities in the Gaza. And there were like a number of them, but they took three of them. Years later, they would be oppressed by these people. But in the beginning, the tribes were strong. They were trusting God, and they were given the victory everywhere they went. That's a wonderful, encouraging story or account. But then we read in verse 19 that the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains, because they had iron chariots. That's interesting. Archaeology tells us that this was written at a time when there was an iron age in that area. People were using iron, and so that lines up with what history tells us. But it's interesting that they didn't do everything. They did maybe 95% of what God had called them to do, but they left 5% undone. And you know what's so sad? That when we do 95% of what God has called us to do, we miss out on 5% of his blessings. You know, brothers and sisters, I really don't want to miss out on anything. Do you? And so complete and total obedience is the answer to receiving everything God has for us. So that's a sad commentary. They failed to drive out the people of the plains of Philistia due to their iron chariots. It was difficult. They had weapons of war. They were more difficult, more challenging. But do you believe God would have given them a victory? If Caleb could take out the giants, could the entire rest of the tribe of Judah take out the Philistines? God would raise up one judge, Samson, who had no problem taking out thousands of them. It really comes down to how much we're willing to trust God. Amen? Amen. Well, now we learn about the other seven tribes that attempted to conquer their remaining territory. They did far worse than the tribes of Judah and Simeon. But let's read in verses 21 through 36. We'll read through it, and then actually we'll just start with verse 21. It says, the Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites. That's who the group we were talking about in Jerusalem before. They were living in Jerusalem, and to this day the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. That is, they were living in the stronghold of Jerusalem. Not the whole city, but just that stronghold that was never taken. Now, the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. This is an interesting account. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. And then he went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. So we're given an account of the victories of Ephraim and Manasseh conquering this city with the help of a spy. And, of course, that spy, we were told, founded another city of the same name to the north. And then we learn about the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh and the fact that they also failed to receive everything God had for them. We pick it up in verse 27. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan, Tanakh, Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo, or the surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. You know, it's so true that our enemies are determined to deprive us of the blessings of God. But how determined are we to be victorious over our enemies? That's really the question. See, when Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Geser, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. And that's a sad commentary. So many of us, we've talked about this before when we studied Joshua, so many of us are willing to live a life of compromise and complacency regarding sin and the enemies of our soul. When we should be victorious, amen? We should be persistent in receiving all God has blessed us with and desires to give us. You know, they were eventually able to enslave their enemies, but they were unwilling to destroy them completely. This, to me, typifies the Christian who says, "Oh, I know I can have victory over sin. I know I don't have to do those drugs or drink that alcohol or get involved in this sexual relationship. I know I don't have to do that. But you know what? I'm not ready to get rid of that thing completely out of my life. I'm going to hold on to just a little bit of my sin or a little bit of the enemy's stronghold. I'm going to allow the enemy to have a little bit over my life. And you'll be blessed, but just not like you would be if you let it go." And that is typified by the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And then we read of the tribes of Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. They all settled for less than the Lord's inheritance as well, which is a sad commentary. We read in verse 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained among them, but they did subject them into forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akkor or Sidon, or Alab or Aksib, or Helbar, or Aphek, or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanites, the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath, but the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. And those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Aijalon, and Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph, that is the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. And the boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Silla and beyond. How sad. All of those tribes only went so far in their obedience to the Lord. And as a result, they suffered loss. They all failed to drive out the Canaanites that were determined to live in the land. Oh, they were eventually able to enslave them, but they were unwilling to destroy them completely. In fact, the tribe of Dan, one of the worst examples, they were confined to the hill country. They were defeated, really, living a defeated life in their own land. And you know, I know many Christians over the years, I've met many, who live a defeated life in the midst of God's promises simply because they allow the enemy to get the best of them. And that's what Dan would represent. The Amorites were able to establish and maintain a firm foothold within the promised land, and therein lies the problem. Everything that follows from this point on through the book of Judges and moving forward comes down to this. They simply did not do what God told them to do, and they suffered as a result. And then we get to the last portion of our study this evening. in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The angel of the Lord now comes to them. We read in chapter 2, verse 1. The angel or the messenger of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, I don't want you to think that this is just some angel that shows up and chastises them. We've been introduced to the angel of the Lord before. You can translate that the messenger of Jehovah, the messenger of Yahweh, the word of God, the living word. Who am I talking about? Well, the angel of the Lord had been with the Israelites since the day that they left Egypt. You know, we don't really think about this. We imagine in our minds the Israelites marching through the desert, wandering, entering the battle. We think of the Shekinah, the glory of God over the camp, over the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. We imagine that. But sometimes we forget that the person of God, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, if you will, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, in physical human form, not human flesh, for he had not yet become flesh, but human form, was with them the whole time. We forget that. Just because he's only mentioned now and then, we forget that he was with them the whole time. Do we forget that Jesus is with us every time two or three of us gather together? Actually, he's with us all the time. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Amen? We can forget that. And yet we need to be reminded this evening that Jesus will never leave our side. This angel of the Lord, this messenger of Jehovah, traveled from their home base. Apparently, that's where he was hanging out. I imagine he was having conversations with Moses. Certainly, we know that. And we know he conversed with Joshua as well. What happened after that, we don't know. But at this particular point, he was still there. He said he would be, and he was. He traveled from Israel's home base in Gilgal to a place that was later called Bochim, or Weepers, as we'll see. The Lord had sent this messenger to protect the Israelites and lead them into the land. So I want you to think of all of the things we've read already, all of those moments where they were so brave, where they would step out and attack their enemies and God would give them the victory. One of the things that doesn't come out all the time in the text is every time they were marching out, God was with them in human form. Now, I don't suspect that he entered the battle. He may have, but I know that he was encouraging the troops. I know that he was there. The scripture tells us that much. Encouraging them to do what God had called them to do. This is Jesus. He tells us. He gives us his word. We learn in the New Testament. We're studying the Gospel of Matthew. And every Sunday we go home with some encouragement to apply the word of God to our hearts and to our lives. And if we do that, we will be blessed. Amen? But Jesus is always with us as he was with them. The angel of God had protected the Israelites from all their enemies throughout this entire Exodus, wandering, conquest, all of it. And as I've said, the messenger of Jehovah is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. He speaks as God. He's worshipped as God. He is spoken to as God, as we'll see. We know he directed the pillar of cloud and fire to protect the Israelites from Pharaoh when they were crossing the Red Sea. He was there at the crossing of the Red Sea. The Israelites were commanded to listen to this angel as the voice of the Lord. That is, everything he said was the voice of the Father, God himself. He was to be obeyed, for the name of God, that is Jehovah or Yahweh, is in him. He is the word of God. And he would victoriously lead them to conquer the Canaanites. In fact, you probably remember in Joshua chapter 5, in verse 15, we studied this together as well, that this angelic commander had come to give Joshua the battle plan for the city of Jericho. They didn't come up with these battle plans on their own. And many times we read that Joshua received the word of the Lord, or we read that the Lord spoke to Joshua, and we imagine maybe like Abraham received the word of the Lord. He sort of just heard it in a vision, or God was speaking from heaven. But you know, as I look back over the account, I realize that Moses and Joshua were receiving the word of the Lord from the word of the Lord. And that's recorded for us in many places. So it doesn't always come out loud and clear to us that Jesus was there with all of them as the Son of God. He spoke to Joshua as the Lord had spoken to Moses from the burning bush. He said, take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. That was in Joshua chapter 5. The messenger of Jehovah has continued, or had continued, to direct Israel throughout the conquest. He was there, and he's here now, desiring to direct you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. You are not walking this walk alone. Every step of the way, all you need to do is turn around and say, Lord, whether I turn to the right or the left, let me hear a voice behind me saying, this is the way, walk in it, as Isaiah told us, encouraged us. Look for God's direction in your life. The saddest thing a Christian can say is, I don't know how to hear the voice of the Lord. Or, I don't know what God's will is for my life. Now, I don't want to make you feel bad, but if you don't know what God's will is for your life, it's probably because you haven't asked and because you're not listening. God can speak to us so clearly through his word, amen? Through others in fellowship. I can't tell you how many times I know God is speaking to me through someone else. They may not even realize it. Through a Bible study, through some pastor teaching on the radio, through a book I'm reading. You know, I've been watching AD, and it's not a perfect, you know, account of the book of Acts, but there's been moments in certain scenes where, you know, I've been brought to tears because I'm looking and seeing depicted by Hollywood, if you will, Christian Hollywood, but still Hollywood. I see scenes that I've only ever wondered what they might look like the resurrection or the ascension or the day of Pentecost. And of course, it's an artist's interpretation, but isn't it exciting to see it? And I'm watching and I'm thinking, okay, they left this out, they left that out. Why did they do that? I don't know, but that was cool. Seeing some of those angels, you know, with the swords, I'm like, oh man. And I love the guy who's playing Jesus. He's a Spanish Jesus, so I just like him. That's what I imagine Jesus looking like. Maybe it's just me, it's carnal, but like, if that's what I expect Jesus to look like in heaven. So I've been enjoying that, and God has been speaking to me and encouraging me through that imperfect presentation of the book of Acts, which has a lot of added things, not necessarily heretical, but a little strange at times. But as I'm watching that, I'm thinking, NBC is having a depiction of the book of Acts and some of the Gospels. How is that possible? God is God, amen? But God has been speaking to me and encouraging me through those depictions. So God is speaking to me through that. He speaks to us through a lot of things. Are our hearts open to hear his voice? That's the application tonight. Are you listening to God? Are you listening for God? God will speak to you. You may not like everything he has to say. You may not like some of the rebukes that you receive or correction. But let me encourage you, whatever God has to say to you, listen, because it's good. Amen? Amen. Well, we see in all of this that the angel of the Lord spoke to the Israelites as the messenger of Jehovah and the word of the Lord. And this is what we read. We've read some of it already. He said, I brought you up out of Egypt and I led you. Notice another way he's speaking, the angel of the Lord is speaking as God. And he's saying, I. He's not saying God. He's not saying my father. He's saying, I. First person. And that's how we know this is not just some messenger angel. I brought you up out of Egypt. And of course, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt? God. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars, yet you have disobeyed who? Me. Why have you done this? You know, in that description we see, he brought them up out of Egypt. He swore to give them the land and to give the land to their forefathers. He was familiar and approachable. Anytime we see the angel of the Lord, I mean, he can be an intimidating figure, but people approach him, and afterwards, when they realize they're speaking to God, they freak out because they know that if anyone ever saw God at any time, they would die. And we'll see this in the book of Judges as well. All of a sudden, it's like, wait a minute, I just saw God. I'm done for. But of course, no one can see God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No one can see the God in all of his glory and live. But anyone can see the face of Jesus. And if they do and they submit to him, they will live for eternity. with him. I love that. He's approachable. When did you ever see Jesus in the Gospels unapproachable? Listen, if little kids will run up to you and jump in your arms, you're approachable. Right? I mean, if you ever want to know whether someone's approachable or you're approachable, how do little kids respond to you? If little kids just jump on you, then you know you're okay. If they run from you in fear, then you know you're not. And Jesus, you know, when in the Gospels, we're going to see this in future studies on Sundays, when the little kids are around, the disciples get aggravated. Come on, get these kids out of here. This isn't Sunday school. This is Jesus. He's trying to teach here. He's trying to heal. He's got stuff to do. But Jesus is like, let them come to me. And he's picking them up and he's holding them. You see, that tells us everything we need to know about who we should be in Christ. If we're going to be like Jesus, then people should feel comfortable coming up to us. One of the most difficult things for me as a pastor is when people don't approach me like that. Now, I know because of the title or because I'm up here or because, I don't know, some people are weird about pastors. You know, sometimes people just feel like they can't just be themselves or they have to treat me differently or they can't call me Tim. You've heard me say this. Please call me Tim. I mean, if, you know, we're at a wedding or a funeral, okay, you can write in the little program, this is Pastor Tim, you know. I get that. There's times when the title is necessary. And I understand it's a sign of respect, and I'm not put off by it. But if you know me, if we've had a cup of coffee or shared dinner, we hung out, listen, please call me Tim. And sometimes people will, and then they'll slip and they'll say, oh, I'm sorry, Pastor, I didn't mean to call you Tim. And I'm like, have I been with you all this time and still you call me, you know, Pastor? But, you know, that's because I'm not interested in being a figurehead. I'm not interested in having this position of perceived authority. The only authority I have is the one authority that God gives me in his word. You know, so when I'm teaching up here, okay, so maybe I'm Pastor Tim. But you know, when we're hanging out, working together and stuff, just know that I want to be approachable. I want to be treated like everybody else, you know? And listen, that's how Jesus is. And that's how we need to be. Amen? And that's the way the Lord was, as the angel of the Lord, the word of God. He was so approachable. But he says, look, I brought you up out of Egypt. I swore to give you the land. I told you I would never break my covenant. But I commanded you, he would say to them, not to make a covenant with your enemies. Not to compromise. Not to be complacent with the Canaanites. To break down their altars. To stand for what's right. And he questioned their disobedience to his commands. Why? Why haven't you done what I've told you? If you love me, you would do the things I told you. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. These are the things that Jesus says in the New Testament Gospels. And then we read in verses 3-5. Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. Wow. You don't want to get rid of them? I'm not going to take it out of your life. You realize that if there's sin or nonsense going on in your life right now, and you're like, God, why didn't you just take this out of my life? The reason he's not taken out of your life, you don't want him to. You haven't asked him, and you're perfectly content to, like the tribe of Ephraim and other tribes, you know, we'll put them into forced labor. We'll let them work for us. If you're not willing to deal with your sin, if you're not willing to surrender it to God, if you're not willing to be obedient, God is not going to make you do it. He'll let you live in your little self-made hell. He'll let you do that. He'll let you keep that thing you want to hold on to. And as a result, you will never receive all that God wants to give you. Boy, I'm convicted. I can go home right now. Wow. Those are powerful words. I'm afraid to even listen back to this message. It's scary, isn't it? It's sobering. Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. That's why they call it Bokim, weepers. Because at this place, that's what everyone did. They wept. And they called that place weepers. And it says there they offered sacrifices to the Lord. They did the right thing. They worshiped God. But they wept because they knew that they had missed out on God's best. It's not too late. We can still receive, I believe. God wouldn't be speaking to us tonight in this way, I believe, if he wasn't challenging us to surrender everything and receive his best. I'd like to think that. I believe that God's not wasting our time. He's encouraging us to receive everything he has for us. He's willing, are we? It's a wonderful encouragement. But he declared here his judgment against the Israelites for their disobedience to his commands. They simply didn't do what they were told. And the Lord would now allow the Canaanites to remain in the land in order to test the Israelites. He desired to drive them out, but they would not obey. So they suffered the consequences of sin, brothers and sisters. That's what you and I, that's what we're experiencing in our lives. Why do you have problems and troubles? You're experiencing the consequences of sin. Not every trouble and problem in your life is a consequence of sin, but you know which ones are. I don't need to tell you. He was not refusing to deliver them. They were refusing to be delivered. And so the Israelites mourned their failure to obey the Lord and worshiped him at Bochim, or weepers. Now, as we close, I have an encouragement for myself and for all of us here. May we not be found mourning over victories never gained because of a lack of obedience in our lives. May that not happen to us. You know, the Lord has been with each of us since the day that he delivered us from the bondage of sin. Amen? Just like he was with them. He has been faithful, steadfast, and patient with us despite our disobedience to his commands. And praise God and thank him for that. He has commanded us to completely obliterate our flesh, of which the Canaanites are a type. And sadly, these strongholds of sin continue to be thorns in the flesh, thorns in our flesh. And isn't it interesting that when the curse came, so did the thorns? Look in the book of Genesis. Part of the curse was that there would be thorns. And isn't it interesting that when they crucified Jesus, they gave him a crown of thorns, for sin was placed upon his head. Our sin, not his. He was without sin. This is not because of a lack of God's power or grace. This is because of a lack of desire to acquire the fullest of God's blessings in our life. These snares and traps continue to ever trap us and keep us from God's best. May we deal with them the way Caleb and his family did. May the Lord have his way with us now and forever. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we are encouraged this evening. We are encouraged because we know that you are still not done with us. You haven't given up on us because you've encouraged us this evening to continue to follow you. We don't have to weep over the lessons that we've failed to learn and weep over the disobedience. We simply need to repent and ask you to give us a new day. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Oh, Lord, may tomorrow, may right now and into tomorrow be a different kind of day for us. Give us the land of the giants. Let us get the victory in those areas that have besought us so many times, the places we've been failing in. Lord, may we just receive the victory because we've said, Lord, do it in my life. Just get it done. Help me to surrender to you. And so we give our lives to you afresh and anew, Lord. We commit ourselves to your faithfulness, asking that we would bring you glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.